Right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and back to the passage that Philip read for us. I want you to imagine the scene. Back there in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, as the Israelites are camped around the foot of Mount Sinai, I want you to imagine that you're one of those people camped in front of Mount Sinai. It's about 3 months since you saw God's judgment on the Egyptians through the plagues and on their army in the Red Sea. Now Moses has gone up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he's left strict instructions that no one should go near the mountain. He said, if even one of your herd or flock go there, they are to be put to death. Quite a severe statement. You don't really want to get near anywhere near the mountain anyway. You can hear the thunder. You can see the lightning flashing away. It's rumbling as though it's hungry, ready to eat you in one little mouthful. The top of the mountain is shrouded in what looks like thick, dark smoke, maybe a storm cloud, and there's fire going up into the sky above it, and a tempest, perhaps a cyclone. If you'd ever seen or heard a volcano, you might have thought that it looked a bit like that and sounded a bit like that. But soon you can hardly hear the rumbling or thunder. Your knees are knocking together so much because you're terrified of what you're seeing and what you're hearing. The same's true of all the people around you. They are all terrified. Even the unflappable Moses looked worried as he climbed that mountain. Perhaps, like you, you think he's worried that God is going to wipe you all out, just as he did with the Egyptian army. Now think about the second picture that we have in the verses that Philip read. Picture another mountain, Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, or more accurately, the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. At the top, in this story, you have not the city of Jerusalem, but the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are a great crowd of angels there who are celebrating. Which of these two pictures do you think is the more scary? Well, the way that Hebrews 12 is written, you would think it was the second one. But I don't know about you, for me, the picture we have of Zion seems to win hands down. After all, it is the city of the living God. And we're told in verse 29 that he is a consuming fire. And then he has this massive army of angels who are there as well. Verse 22. You've only got to think back to the story of the Exodus. One angel in one night was able to kill all the firstborn sons in the whole land of Egypt. Every Egyptian household. What could this whole army of angels do? They could destroy the whole earth, every man, woman, child and animal on the earth, in a fraction of a second. Isn't that terrifying? But as you look on, you notice something else. Jesus is there. As you look at Jesus, it's as though he seems to smile at you, a welcoming, an encouraging smile. And in the light of that smile, your fear begins to evaporate. Because Jesus makes all the difference, doesn't he? Without him, surely the Father must judge us. He's described in this passage, verse 23, as the judge of all. Of course, it's wonderfully true that God the Father loves us all immensely. But God isn't just a God of love, wonderful as that is. He's also a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness. He can't just ignore our sin. All those things that we do that are wrong, our rebellion against him. We want to do what we want to do, not what God tells us we should do. He can't forget the eternal death sentence that our sin carries. Without Jesus, the angels must take us and throw us all into the bottomless pit, into hell itself. But Jesus and his smile changes everything. He is, we are told in this passage, the mediator of a new covenant. He is our go-between, between us and the Father. It means more than that, but it includes that. It's as though he says, come with me. I want you to meet my Father, and I want him to be your Father too. But it's not just that Jesus is friendly and the Father isn't. That's not the picture at all. It is the sprinkled blood of Jesus that makes all the difference. Verse 21 tells us that it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis, how Cain killed his brother, and God said that Abel's blood called to him from the ground. An old hymn written by Edward Caswell put it like this: Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. When Jesus died upon the cross, he called out to the Father regarding the people around about them, and by extension, you and me, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are you enjoying the pardon, the forgiveness that comes only through Jesus and the blood he shed, the life he gave up on Calvary's cross by his immense sacrifice there? If you are, then Jesus' blood speaks to you today of forgiveness and hope. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, verse 24. This forgiveness and hope is, of course, because of Jesus' shed blood, and through that sacrifice, he brought about this new covenant. He is the mediator, he is the instigator, he is the bringer of this new covenant. A covenant is a binding contract between two parties, in this case between God and his people. And this new covenant was anticipated in the Old Testament. Jeremiah wrote, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. As we can see from what Jeremiah had to say so long ago, this new covenant involves a change of heart. Religion, like the old covenant, the Old Testament way of coming to God, it is as though it seeks to change us from the outside. It imposes rules on us. Do this, don't do that. It imposes rituals on us. But these outward requirements, these rituals, can never deal with the problem that is inside us, the problem that is in our heart. It never worked in the Old Testament, and it never works when people try the same sort of approach, trying to satisfy God by doing things that they think will please him. The forgiveness, the transformation that Jeremiah spoke of, comes only through Jesus Christ, and it is made only by his perfect life and his perfect death, his perfect sacrifice on Calvary. Matthew Henry, a great old commentator, put it like this: Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. He is the middle person that goes between both parties, God and man, to bring them together in this covenant, to offer up our prayers to God, and to bring down the favours of God to us, to plead with God for us, and to plead with us for God, and at length to bring God and his people together in heaven. Don't we need someone to stand in the gap, just as Job did all those years ago? Someone who will represent us and our interest to the Father, and will share the Father with us. Jesus said, I have shown you the Father, and he continues to do exactly that. just before his arrest and crucifixion, at that first Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In that statement, we see what brought about, what instigated, what initiated the new covenant. And we see the tremendous cost that there was in securing that covenant. Salvation is offered freely to you and to me. But it came at a tremendous price to God the Father, who gave up his Son to die, and Jesus himself, who went all of the way to Calvary to bear your sin, if you trusted in him, and to bear my sin. In the immensity of this gift, we see the greatness of the love of the Father and of the Son. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we read Jesus' words in John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we see the love of Jesus in the depth of what he was willing to endure for you and for me, to initiate, to be the mediator of this new covenant, to bring us forgiveness and hope, even at the cost of his perfect eternal holiness, when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This new covenant is so much better. It's better because we have a better mediator. Angels were the mediators of the first covenant, the covenant of Moses on Mount Sinai. You can see that in Galatians chapter 3. Jesus, God's only beloved Son, is the mediator of this new covenant. It's a better covenant because it's established on better promises. The old covenant was conditional. If you do this, if you obey the law in every detail, you will live. The new covenant is one where everything is already done for us. Our part is only to believe in what Jesus has already accomplished through his life and through his death. Jesus himself promised, "Whoever believes in him," that's in Jesus, "should not perish, but have eternal life." What a wonderful promise that is. What could be more secure in a world where everything seems to be shaking than to trust in Jesus Christ and in his finished work? What better grounds can there be? What more blessed assurance can there be for confidence? You don't have to trust in prime ministers or presidents. You don't have to trust in media tycoons. You don't have to trust in one another. We have to trust in Jesus and in his finished work. It's no wonder that we're told in verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Worship that God desires is worship which means that we come to him with reverence and awe, because he is a great and a glorious God. It doesn't mean to say that we're in craven fear, but we respect and honour him. He is our loving Heavenly Father, and the last thing we want to do is to besmirch his name, to disrespect him, or to dishonour him. It's the only reasonable response to the wonder of God's great love. The old covenant is one of death. It's one of a curse, for no one down through the history of the world, no one apart from Jesus, has ever been perfectly obedient to God's commandments. Only Jesus fulfilled the law in every letter, every jot and tittle, every dotting of the I and crossing of the T. And because of him, this new covenant offers life, It offers eternal life to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, to all that come to the Father through Jesus, seeking forgiveness. And this new covenant promises an inheritance. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's Hebrews 9, verse 15. The promised eternal inheritance. Have you come into this inheritance? Have you tasted a little? More deep we'll drink above one day. Have you tasted a little already of the wonders that one day you will experience in full in the presence of your Saviour for the whole of eternity? Oh, that today we might all taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we may enjoy the blessing that belongs only to those who take refuge in Him. But we also see in this passage that there is a very strong warning. In verse 25, we're reminded of the danger of rejecting this new covenant that God sets before us in these verses. While Zion and all that it stands for is welcoming to those of us who have such a wonderful mediator, to those of us who are enjoying this new covenant that He brings, it's terrifying, should be terrifying, to those who don't know the pardon that comes only because of Jesus' sacrifice, only because of His shed blood. The God who verse 29 describes as a consuming fire inspires worship, reverence, and awe in those who are parties to this new covenant. But He can only inspire fear, can only inspire terror in those who don't know Him. That's why verse 25 says, how will you escape if you reject Him who warns from heaven? Those who come to Jesus knowing their hopeless situation, those that come seeking mercy and forgiveness, will be met with great grace and compassion as they come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But how can you possibly expect leniency from this God, the judge of all, if you treat the sacrifice of His beloved Son with contempt? It doesn't matter if you outrightly reject what He says, what His word says, or you just neglect Him. Either way, you find yourself standing before Jesus, not as a lamb, but as a lion. And His roar, when He roars, is terrible. You face God, the judge of all, as a consuming fire, without that one mediator who can alone stand between God and men, Jesus Christ. Only He can stand between us. Only He can turn God's wrath away from you and me. Jesus on Calvary's cross bore the blazing heat, the flames of God's perfect holiness, the wrath of His Father against me and my sin, when He at Calvary paid the debt that I owed. The hell that He endured on Calvary's cross is what I should have endured for the whole of eternity. But now I can say with Stuart Townend and Keith Getty in their hymn, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin, every one of my sins, past, present and future, was laid on Him. Here in the death of Christ, I live. What about you this morning? Has Jesus paid the price of your sin? Or does that sentence of eternal death still rest on your shoulders? Jesus' shed blood can be a sign either of our forgiveness or of our condemnation. Are you enjoying the wonder of his sacrifice, knowing all that he endured in your place? Do you know that great peace, that hope, that blessed assurance which he alone can bring? I pray that each one here will know that this morning, this day. If you don't know where you stand before this fearsome God, this loving and wonderful God, talk to someone today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's what he commands all of us to do. God now commands all men and women everywhere to repent. It's not, if you don't mind, if it's not too much trouble, I'd awfully like you to do that. He commands all of us to repent. If we haven't repented, may he give us the grace to do so. May he humble us under his mighty hand, that he may lift us up and show us what a wonder it is to be his children. And if we are his children, then let us rejoice and let us worship him with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire, but he is also a God of great love and great patience and great grace, or none of us would be here today. Let's come to him in prayer. Dear Father, we find this passage and the stories difficult to understand, and yet there is so much in here that we've barely scratched the surface of today. Help us to see you, both the welcoming and loving side of your character, but also to see your holiness and your glory and your majesty, your wrath against sin. And Father, may we rejoice, all of us, in knowing your beloved Son, the one who you spared from your side to deal with the sin of this world because of your great love. May we know his great love, and may we each one, not just once, but time and time again, come to him, seeking afresh forgiveness for our sin. For even those of us who've already enjoyed that forgiveness, we constantly let you down, we constantly fail you. We need your daily forgiveness and cleansing, and we can only get that through your beloved Son. Father, lay your hand upon us, each one here. Humble us under your mighty hand, that you may lift us up and make us your beloved children, that we may enjoy our inheritance, which is purchased at such a great cost. Father, glorify yourself in us. Glorify yourself in and through this church. Use us for your glory and honour, we pray. For Jesus' precious name's sake. Amen.